Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 1 this morning. Galatians chapter 1. As our children are dismissed to children's church, Galatians chapter 1 will be our focus today, and we will read verses 11 through 24. So Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11, and we'll read until the end of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we ask for your help to understand your word. Without you, we can do nothing. And grant that in the reading and the preaching of the word, we would hear the voice of God. We long to hear from Christ and to see him and to have him speak to us. Lord, we can have that through the word. As the Spirit takes the word and brings it to us in a way we can believe it and understand it, so we grow in our knowledge and our love for God. Grant that that will take place this morning. Do that with our children. Make us ready to come and eat at this table, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come into these verses today, we're entering the part of Galatians where Paul really begins to argue his case. So far, in the first 10 verses, he's greeted his audience. And then in verses 6 through 10, he has stated his big idea for the letter, namely that if anyone preaches a message that differs from the gospel he first preached to them, that person is under God's curse. They should reject such a message. Those are cursed messengers bringing a cursed message. And if anyone were to believe that message, if they were to embrace the false gospel, they themselves would be cursed. Only the true gospel, faith alone and Christ alone, only that good news can rescue us from destruction. It's the only way by which we can be saved. And so Paul insists on this true gospel. Now he's going to start proving his point. He's going to start telling them and showing them why they should receive and cling to the gospel he delivered to them and not that of the false teachers. And he's going to start by looking at the issue of authority. Whom should the Galatians listen to? Should they listen to Paul? Or should they listen to these other teachers, the people we're calling the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians bringing this other gospel? And he has to raise this issue because one of the ways that the Judaizers made their inroads, the way they were able to win a hearing from the Galatians, is by undermining Paul's authority. Perhaps they insisted that Paul was the one who had departed from the true gospel. Paul didn't have the credentials that the teachers from Jerusalem had. He wasn't tied in or authorized by that group. And so Paul has probably developed his own unique message, a watered-down gospel that will gain him more followers. Paul has to address that issue. And so throughout the rest of chapter 1 and through most of chapter 2, he is going to argue for the truthfulness of his gospel, looking particularly at his ability to bring it to them as one who's been authorized by God. Now, this challenges us when we realize where Paul puts most of the emphasis when he defends his gospel. He doesn't amass a large body of evidence for his claims. He doesn't call out background references and say, well, I'm known by so-and-so. I'm authorized by this big name in order to prove his reliability. In fact, he doesn't go the human route at all, at least not at the very beginning. He instead states that he did not receive his gospel from humans. Rather, it was revealed to him. He came to understand it when God revealed Jesus to him on the Damascus Road. You know that story from Acts chapter 9, as Paul journeyed to Damascus to arrest Jewish men and women who believed in Jesus. Suddenly God revealed himself to Paul. In a blinding display, God revealed Jesus to Paul and converted him from a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel. And it's that revelation, it's that moment when God revealed Jesus to him, when God turned the light on for Paul, so to speak, he appeals to that as the ultimate basis for the reliability of his message. And that is something I would suggest we naturally resist, particularly in our own day and age, in a what you see is what you get kind of world, in a time and culture that resists the claims of the supernatural. That's hard for us to hear. We crave some kind of earthly proof, some kind of human confirmation or assurance that the gospel is reliable, something we can cling to or put our hands on and know, okay, this is why the gospel is real. Don't misunderstand me. Paul will come to that eventually. He does think that there is reliable evidence to support his claims. He's not asking for a leap of faith that is faith in nothing. He thinks there's a human element, a human evidence for him, but that's not where he starts. He doesn't begin to argue his way up to faith using evidence. Rather, he starts with supernatural revelation. The gospel does not depend on humans. It did not originate with humans. Rather, God revealed it. And that revelation, by the way, proves itself. It's what we say when we say that it's self-authenticating. That means it proves itself. It doesn't rely on external proof for its authority. It's accepted on its own terms. That still happens in cases of law these days. There are certain documents that our legal system accepts on face value. They don't have to first be proven to be reliable documents before they're admitted as evidence in a court of law. That's how Paul describes the gospel. It proves itself. It's self-authenticating. We accept it on its own terms. We're not allowed to accept or reject it solely on the basis of evidence and proofs and claims. Rather, it is God's word to us. And as humans, as creatures, we are bound to accept it. And it's that revealed gospel, that supernaturally originating gospel, that is what Paul appeals to for his ultimate authority. That's what he first preached to the Galatians, and that is what he is now communicating to them. And so you can see how this challenges us, again, particularly in our day and age. This is a supernatural message. It doesn't originate with humans. It comes from God. It's not like anything we would make up if we were trying to invent Christianity and religion. And because the gospel has a divine origin, it therefore challenges us in certain ways. And throughout these verses, I want to look at three arenas in which the gospel challenges us with its claims. First is the one we've already been discussing, and that's the gospel's claims on our minds, on our beliefs, on how we reason, on how we think. The gospel makes a claim on our mind. I've already said we are creatures of time and space. And because of that, because we're locked into this world that is physical in many ways, and because we're fallen creatures, because we don't rightly interpret, we don't rightly access the spiritual world, because of that, we crave proof. We want something that we can hold on to justify the truth of the gospel. We're really like Thomas, aren't we? We all have a little bit of Thomas in us, who said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." What did Jesus say after he revealed himself to Thomas? He gave both a blessing and a challenge that our generation and later generations would face when he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's the challenge for us today. Well, in verses 11 through 12 of our passage, Paul declares that he did not receive his gospel from humans, but rather through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice his words in verses 11 and 12. "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach to you is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." In verses 8 and 9, Paul warned the Galatians, "Don't receive any message that differs from the gospel I first preached to you." And last Sunday, we took time to figure out exactly what that gospel was. We looked at Paul's preaching in Acts 13 and 14, and we summarized it under two big ideas. Number one, justification, or how we are declared right with God. It does not come through obedience to the Mosaic law. It doesn't come through obedience to any law or any works. Rather, it comes through faith alone and Christ alone. We cannot enter into a right relationship with God through anything we do, through any good works we might try to produce. Rather, we must trust Christ alone for our salvation. If we are aware that we're sinners, and that's sometimes the sticky point, is it not? To become aware before God that we've broken his law. Once we realize that, we need something to deliver us. Do we trust in something we do? Or do we transfer our trust from ourselves to another, namely Christ? Paul preached to the Galatians originally, faith alone is the only means of receiving righteousness from God. And two, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised in order to be saved. They can enter the church as Gentiles. In other words, this good news, this gospel that has come to Israel is for all the nations. It is not just for Israel, the people of God. It is to embrace even those from outside of Israel, and they can enter this gospel relationship, this kingdom, as Gentiles. They don't have to do anything extra. They just believe in Christ, and they are added to the church. Now, what Paul is telling them in today's verses is this, that message, faith alone and Christ alone for all the nations, that message is not of human origin. Or again, it's not a human message. It's not humanly devised. It's not based on human standards, is it? Like I said a moment ago, it's not the kind of thing we would come up with if we were trying to figure out religion, if we were trying to figure out Christianity. We wouldn't come up with a message like that on our own. Instead, Paul says it came through a revelation from Jesus Christ, or as the ESV and some other versions put it, a revelation of Jesus Christ. I think that's a little better. It's not that Jesus revealed the gospel to Paul. Rather, Jesus himself was the revelation. Christ was revealed to Paul, and that is how he came to understand the gospel. So when did this revelation take place? Again, on the Damascus Road. as he journeyed to arrest people who followed Jesus. Acts 9 says that Paul, who was then still known as Saul, was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He had already witnessed Stephen's execution. He may have even overseen it. That might be the reason they laid their coats at his feet, but it's not 100% certain that that is what that actually means. But at this point, he is now rounding up Jewish men and women who believe in Jesus in order to arrest them. But as he draws near to Damascus, suddenly a bright light flashed around him. Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And when Saul inquired about the identity of this heavenly speaker, the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now, if you look over those verses and you read what Jesus is telling him in this moment, there's not a ton of information there, is it? Jesus isn't giving him the ABCs of the gospel in those few words. And so that's why I don't think the revelation came from Jesus. I think that it was a revelation of Jesus. The revelation to Paul centered on the revelation of Jesus himself. And here's what I mean. When Paul saw the risen Lord, when Jesus appeared to him at that moment, suddenly everything clicked. You see, Paul knew his Bible. He was a student of what we call the Old Testament. That will be on display when we come to chapter 3, how he explains and applies the Old Testament. So he knew his Bible. He also is aware of at least the basics of the Christian movement. That's why he wants to go out and arrest them as heretics. Now, obviously, he misunderstands certain aspects of Christianity, but he is aware that these are people who are worshiping Jesus, one who was killed and supposedly rose again, and they are worshiping him as if he was God, as if he was Israel's God. And that was really the sticking point. Paul just could not believe that this Jesus who had been crucified, that he would be the one to bring God's blessing and God's salvation to Israel. Paul viewed Jesus as one who had been cursed, crucified, hung on a pole under God's curse. But suddenly, here's the risen Jesus appearing to him. And at that moment, everything made sense. Suddenly, the story that the Old Testament was telling fell into place, and Paul understood how it came to its fulfillment in Jesus. That Jesus was not cursed, but rather the means of salvation, the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, crucified and risen again. And for Paul, it's that revelation, that appearance, that is the ultimate basis of his gospel. Here's the point he's making. I didn't begin my Christian journey as a disciple of others. I didn't learn about Jesus by someone explaining the gospel to me. There's nothing wrong with that. That often happens. But Paul says that wasn't how I came to understand. I came to understand when I saw the risen Christ, when God enabled me to understand the truth of the gospel. And that's why the Galatians should listen to them. He is bringing them the gospel of the risen Christ. He didn't make this up. He saw Jesus. And they should therefore listen to him as a reliable messenger of the risen Christ. And again, that challenges us, does it not? Because now we have to realize that the truthfulness of Christianity is ultimately resting in a supernatural revelation. That God has revealed this story to us from outside of our world. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came from a Father that none of us have seen, that he died and rose again for our sins. And we don't see sin, do we? We can see the actions of sin, but do we see some kind of reality whereby we say, okay, that's sin? How do we know that Jesus died for our sins, that he wasn't just another criminal crucified that day, that he rose from the dead, and that he entrusted his message to humans who would communicate the gospel down through the generations. And then on top of all that, how do we know all that? Where do we read about all that? In a book that we believe God wrote under the special inspiration of his Spirit. That's a challenge. That is the challenge of the gospel. But the gospel does not back down from that challenge. It says, accept this story on its own merits. Accept it as a revelation from God. And it does not offer us endless proof before we believe. It makes a claim on us. And we must respond rightly to that claim. My encouragement before we move on would be this. I don't think we can live any other way. You can reject the idea of God. You can reject the idea of the God who has revealed himself in the Bible and revealed himself in Christ. But then my question for you is, how could you justify your existence? How could you justify your sense of right and wrong? How could you defend your purpose in life? Eventually, you're going to have to borrow from the idea that there's a God, that he has revealed himself, that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that it comes from God, and that there is such a thing as salvation. You have to borrow all those ideas from the Bible while claiming to actually reject them. But when you see those ideas, that they're real, then you'll recognize they all come from one source, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible and who offers salvation through Christ alone. That is the claim the gospel is making on your mind. Let's move on secondly. Paul highlights two other areas in this passage where the gospel challenges us with its claims. I think we'll just look at one more today before we come to the Lord's table. And this is where the gospel makes a claim on our wills. We like to believe that we are independent creatures, that we can accomplish anything if we simply try hard enough. We like to believe that we are the ultimate masters of our own destiny. Now, some of this comes from our heritage as Americans, having been blessed with a history that rewarded initiative and hard work. So some of this thinking comes from that good heritage. Some of this thinking is just natural human thinking. What does Paul think about it? Well, Paul highlights two claims that the gospel makes on our wills. First, we cannot take credit for a right standing with God. Notice what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. That sounds just like the Paul in Acts 9 that we just read about, does it not? And notice what drove Paul to persecute believers. He was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age, and he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Now, the traditions that Paul refers to there is not simply the Old Testament. It's rather the oral traditions that complemented the Old Testament, that went beyond the Old Testament. Now, for someone like Paul, he didn't think of it like that. For Paul, the oral law, the traditions, this was how you were to understand the Bible. For Paul, the oral traditions and the written word were one and the same. How do you know what the Bible says? You read the oral tradition, and it will tell you. That is how Paul expressed his obedience to God, by following those man-made traditions. Now, if you've read the Gospels, you know that Jesus condemned those traditions. He said they rely on human authority. They have human priorities. Eventually, they exalt human works. And so they destroy the gospel. But Paul was zealous for them. And he viewed the Christians as those who are going against these traditions and so should be arrested and possibly destroyed. But again, when he saw the risen Christ, suddenly he realized that Jesus was alive and that all of the good works that he was doing meant nothing. Why? Why did he realize that? Because he realized in that moment, if Jesus is alive, then this is how God's blessing comes. It will not come through the Pharisees who are zealous for the law and who go beyond the law in trying to bring God's blessing back to Israel. No, if Jesus is alive, then God's blessing comes through him, through his faithful life, through his obedient death, and through his victorious resurrection. And instead of working to secure God's favor, Israel should put their faith in Jesus and should receive his righteousness. Friend, the only way you'll ever have a right standing with God is by faith alone in Christ alone. You can't do enough good works to save yourself. You can't do enough good to quiet a nagging conscience. You can't reinvent yourself and make resolutions to be a new person and somehow overcome your sin. You can't do enough to get rid of your guilt, but God can. He's done everything that has to be done. He will make you new. He will transform you. He will forgive you because he loves you and he gave Christ for you. Let me look at this second claim that the gospel makes on our wills, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Paul says in verse 15 that we cannot even take credit for our faith. If you're a true Christian, you know that you cannot take credit for a right standing with God. You know you can't do enough good works. But how many Christians struggle with the idea that you can't take credit for your faith either? We like to believe that while God did all the work of securing our salvation, ultimately it is our choice whether or not we accept this gift. Paul says here that such a choice was made before we were ever born. Notice verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, notice that phrase, that God set me apart from my mother's womb. The decision to become a Christian and to ultimately preach Christ among the nations was a decision that God made for Paul before he was even born. And because God made that prior decision, that means that in time, yes, Paul would recognize that he was a sinner. He would put his faith in Jesus Christ. He wouldn't be passive. He wouldn't just wake up one day and say, oh, I guess I'm a Christian. I was elected to be one from eternity. No, he would confess his sins and repent and trust in Christ alone. But then he would realize that the ultimate decision that he would become that Christian was one God made for him, that God made because he's merciful, that God made because he's gracious, and that God made because there is nothing we could ever do to either earn salvation or to even want it in the first place. But God, who is rich in mercy, sets his love on his people and ultimately makes that decision on our behalf. I'll close with this. That kind of teaching may inspire fear. You may wonder, well, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? How do I know if I'm one of the chosen? Unfortunately, sometimes it inspires a little bit of cockiness and pride in people who think they've obtained something special by figuring this out and that they're smarter than others because they can read their Bible and see all this. You know what this doctrine ought to inspire? Humility. Absolute gratitude that God would choose to save us. Dependence on him. Safety in him. He's done all the work. We don't have to do anything. And finally, assurance that he will hear and answer our prayers for other unbelievers. Who are the Sauls in your life? Who do you know and care about and pray for? Who seems like the most hardened opponent of the gospel that you could imagine? Who's the most hopeless person you know? Are they more wicked than Saul? I would say probably not. So know this, that the grace of God that saved Saul is the same grace that saved you and that will still be at work to save people today. Let's pray and let's give thanks. Father in heaven, as we come to this table, make us ready to receive these elements worthily and with gratitude for our salvation. And be at work in our church and our family to save unbelievers and to bring your people to ever-increasing trust and maturity in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's